Let's take out our Bibles now and be turning in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin our lesson this evening with a reading of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll find all of the major points of the lesson tonight in that passage of Scripture. We are coming into now the fourth lesson in this series on the doctrine of justification. We began in October of 2015, preaching through the major doctrines of Scripture and using the Westminster Confession of Faith as a means of organizing and summarizing what those major doctrines are. Our concern preeminently is not with the Confession of Faith, but rather with the teaching of Scripture. We want to look to Scripture to see what the church ought to believe and to uphold as the representative of Christ in this world. But it is very helpful to have this document that for 400 years has blessed the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, standing on the shoulders, as it were, of a millennia and a half of other creeds and confessions, faithful teachers of the church who have held forth the true doctrine of Scripture. The doctrine of justification is tremendously important, as we've said over the last 3 weeks. It is truly a key to finding the true church, the faithful church. Without the gospel, the church ceases to be the church in many, many respects. And we've talked also about the significance of this doctrine in relation to Christian history. We are now within the 500th year, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the doctrine of justification was, as many have referred to it, the material cause of that great movement of revival that was worked by God's Spirit among churches across the known world. But tonight I want to talk a little bit about an issue that, if we're not careful, we could find ourselves easily falling within. It's easy with all of the supposed wisdom and insight and skill that we might imagine that we have as interpreters of Scripture. It's easy to paint ourselves into a corner, as it were. And in fact, in the Westminster Assembly, there were debates about an aspect of this doctrine that may be very unfamiliar to you and may even be surprising to you. But I hope we can impress upon you tonight the true teaching of Scripture, and at the same time let it serve as a cautionary tale for us in other areas as well. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask Him to bless it. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word, for giving us such ready access to it in a language that we can easily understand, for preserving Your Word through the centuries, for translating it into the common languages of men. Indeed, for blessing Your church, O Lord, with teachers who have helped us to understand it. And now, as we open Your Word together this evening, may Your Spirit grant understanding, that we may rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word, that it might truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to believe that which we ought to believe and to live as we ought to live. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, hear now God's Word sent through His servant, Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Thus far is God's Word. May He bless those who hear and believe it. Well, I want you to notice several points from this passage that we just read here at the outset of our study this evening. The first is this, that atonement was foreknown in eternity past, and it is that which is the basis of our salvation. But the application and outworking of that atonement that was foreknown waited a long time. You notice what Peter says here at several points in the chapter that we just read. Verses 10 through 12, he talks about the prophets anticipating the sacrifice of Christ. The prophets are speaking of things that they themselves do not fully understand. They're speaking of things that not even the angels fully understand. God having hidden this work in a mystery to keep it from the devil and the adversaries of darkness. He says also in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, that's very, very important language. Remember when we studied this type of language in the letter to the Romans, that foreknown doesn't mean that God simply knew about this beforehand. Foreknown is the idea of foreordained, predestined, that there is a prior relationship, connection to this reality that has not yet appeared in history. And Christ is foreknown in that way before the foundation of the world. But notice verse 19. In what specific context is he foreknown? Here, it's not merely as the glorious only begotten Son of God. It's as the Lamb who redeems the saints. Atonement is foreordained. It's foreknown before creation. And yet, when is it going to be applied? Not until the first century AD, as we think of it. And when is it going to actually become effectual in the lives of believers? Well, there are many different answers to that question. It became effectual in Abraham's life before Jesus died. It became effectual in the lives of the saints on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it became effectual in your life at some point in very recent history, at least in comparison to the scope of redemptive history. It was proclaimed by the prophets, believed by the church in Peter's day. Ultimately, the work of Christ, known from eternity past, anticipates the consummate redemption on the last day which is what Peter is holding before the saints in this chapter as their great hope and aim. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus is the cause of our new birth, but it is not the moment of it. This first chapter of 1 Peter could easily have been written by Paul. When our men's class recently studied through the two letters of Peter, it was just astonishing to see how profound the theology of these two letters really is. Maybe we think about Peter merely as a Galilean fisherman, and we don't expect to see theological profundity in his writings. But this chapter reads like one of Paul's epistles. This is as majestic as even his letter to the Ephesians. In fact, notice the connection to Ephesians 1 and verse 3 here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That sentence will preach for weeks. We could have a sermon series on one verse of this chapter. He has caused us to be born again. That tells you that the new birth was not your choice. The new birth was not the result of your work. You did not believe in order that you might be born anew. You were born anew that you might believe. And that was God's work in your heart and in your life. But how has God done this good work? What is the effectual cause of our new birth? You say, well, hearing the Word of God, the work of the Spirit in relation to the preached Word of God. Those are not wrong answers, but there is an earlier, more basic answer that Peter is getting at here. He says it was the resurrection of Jesus. That was the power that caused the new birth. That by the resurrection of Jesus, God the Father has caused God the Holy Spirit to bring forth those who now have a heart of flesh, who once had a heart of stone, who once were dead in sin, and yet have now been regenerated by God's power. Notice later in the chapter, verses 20 and 21, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Recognize that what Peter's saying there is not merely that you have set your faith in and hope upon God. He's actually saying your faith and hope come from God. They are in God. They're given to you, and you reflect them back toward Him. So you have faith in God, but you also have faith from God. You have hope in Christ, but you also have hope from Christ. And you notice how Peter connects it to the resurrection again, right? Through Him, you are believers in God. Your faith is not your work. This is the work of God. This is the gift of God. Look at His goodness to you. And not only that, but He's keeping you through that faith. Verse 5, you by God's power are being guarded or kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I thought I already had salvation. You do, but not like you will. Right? This salvation, past, present, and future, is the work of God in your life. He gives you faith that you might be saved. He keeps you through faith that you might one day be saved when Jesus Christ is revealed. What marvelous grace. The resurrection of Christ is the power and cause behind that new birth. But obviously, we were not born again when Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day. In fact, none of us had been born at all at that point and would not be for a very, very long time. Third, our belief in Christ is the time of our salvation. But it is neither the basis of that salvation nor the cause of it. Now, hopefully this point does not need a lot of elaboration, although I will expound it just a little bit tonight. But surely we recognize that the question, what must I do to be saved, is answered appropriately by Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The Philippian jailer is lost until he trusts in Christ, and then he is saved. He is an unbeliever, and when he becomes a believer, he is made a child of God. By the Spirit's work, by the Spirit's application of all of the blessings and benefits of redemption. Our trusting in Jesus Christ is the moment in time of our salvation, but it is not the basis of our salvation. You're not saved because you believed. It is not the cause of our salvation. I got saved because I prayed a prayer, raised my hand, got baptized, whatever. That's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Your faith is the moment of salvation. It's not the basis or the cause of it. It is not our faith, technically speaking, which saves us. Because if it were, every sincere believer in anything would be saved. Faith saves you. Well, I know people that are profoundly committed to the things that they believe. The problem is they are committed to a God that is not the God who made heaven and earth. If you believe in any God other than the triune God of the Bible, you don't believe in God. It's not the Lord Jesus that you believe if you simply call some other person, deity, or idea Jesus. Paul says, I'm concerned for the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, that if someone comes to you preaching another Jesus, you may well put up with it. You'll say, I believe in Jesus, but it won't be the Jesus who is Savior and Lord. It's not having faith that saves us. It's the one in whom we have faith who saves us. It's not the work, as it were, of believing, our obedience to the gospel proclamation by putting our trust in Jesus' work. That's not what saves us. It is God's decree. It is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's the application of that redemption in our hearts and in our lives that brings forth faith. And faith then becomes the moment whereby all of these benefits and this plan of God converges to bring a sinner from darkness to light. Let's look now at Article 4 of Chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's printed on your study guide, or you can find it in the back of the hymnal. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Do you see that redemption is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit? And that there are particular operations that are particularly appropriate to persons of the Godhead, and yet there is one God, one substance, one power, one work. It's not three different people doing three different things. It's one God bringing forth one work, one plan of redemption. But as the Father decrees, the Son performs or accomplishes, the Spirit applies. And that distinction is important not only in terms of our understanding of the doctrine of God, it's also important in terms of our understanding of the logical and chronological relationships in the outworking of salvation. Now, let's talk a little bit about some historical background. I'm not going to get very detailed about this. If you're curious about this debate, I'd be glad to give you some more resources to study on this. But eternal justification was one of the debates at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, the same assembly that produced the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. Eternal justification is just what the name suggests. It's this belief that the elect are justified in eternity past. And you say, that sounds absolutely absurd. Why could anybody believe that? How could anybody believe that? Well, think for a moment about how Scripture speaks of the elect prior to the foundation of the world. They are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are given by the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, before the foundation of the world. Do you begin to see how we could get to eternal justification? Essentially, you have Reformed Christians thinking about these things and saying, well, now, wait a second. If a person's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life already, in what meaningful way can he be a sinner under the wrath of God? He is saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. It means to be chosen by God in Christ. It means to be given by the Father to the Son. And therefore, shouldn't we believe that the elect have always been righteous before God? Are they under His wrath? Are they accounted as righteous in His sight? Well, the problem with eternal justification that I think is probably pretty evident to most of you is that it confuses the purpose or plan of God to justify the elect and the actual performance of that work. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment to a passage that I know is very familiar to us and that we should work to have committed on our hearts. Hide this word in your heart as a comfort to your soul. But listen in the first seven verses of Ephesians 2 to how Paul describes the experience of the elect in space and time. He says in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, pause there. Does that sound like a justified person to you? No, obviously not. They are by nature the children of wrath, but that was every one of us at a point in time. But Paul says this is who we were, contrasted with who we now are, as he's coming to that discussion in this letter. We once were dead to God. We once were followers of the devil rather than the Lord of glory. We once were the children of wrath. We once were comprehended with the rest of humanity as in Adam and outside the covenant of grace. But God. Two sweetest words in the English translation. That's not the order they appear in the original text, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You once were, but now you are. God did something in your life. Not just in eternity past, not just in the first century 2,000 years ago, God did something in your life at a point in time. Now, when did that happen? I don't know. For some of you, it may have happened in your mother's womb. It may have happened when you were such a young child that you have no memory of it. Some of you have a clear, vivid memory of it, when God made Himself known. And there was a huge transformation that took place. But no matter what our historical or personal experience might have been, if you are a believer in Jesus, this is the work that God has done in your life. He has translated us, He'll say in Colossians chapter 1, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're no longer under the domain of the devil. We are now citizens of heaven. Eternal justification is a reminder of the importance of tota scriptura. See, this is not one of the five solas that we love and that we print on our coffee mugs and love to recite and delight ourselves in. But it's just as important a principle that we not only believe Scripture alone as the ultimate standard of faith and practice, but that we believe all of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that's just as true of passages that speak of a believer coming to faith and being saved in that moment as are Scriptures that speak of election in eternity past. All of us are somewhat prone, perhaps, to give more attention to certain passages that relate to our favorite Bible topics. And this is why sometimes Bible discussions are so unfruitful, is because one person has their favorite set of proof texts, and another person has their favorite set of proof texts, and they simply talk past one another by just reciting passages as if they were in contradiction. As if we're going to decide, what are we going to believe? John 3:16 or Romans 9:18? Which is it going to be, right? We've got to pick one. And the Calvinists are going to pick one, and the Arminians going to pick another. That's one of the reasons we use John 3:16 so often in the assurance of pardon on the Lord's Day. I want you to understand that these promises are yours in Christ Jesus. They don't belong merely to an Arminian person who has a defective view, we would say, of man's participation in the experience of regeneration and justification. These promises are yours in Christ Jesus. And all of Scripture is harmonious. But if we are not careful, we'll interpret one part of Scripture in a way that will seem to conflict with another part of Scripture, or that might cause us to neglect something important in Scripture that we need to affirm and uphold. So let's think for just a minute about this idea of redemption, its announcement, its accomplishment, and its application. There should be no doubt that God purposed to serve His people before He made the world. I don't think you can read the Bible and not get this idea pretty clearly in your mind. If you have in mind that God created the world and placed man in the garden, and then in Genesis chapter 3 was caught off guard by the fall, then I would say respectfully, you've not read the Bible very much or very well. No. There is not a surprise for God when Adam and Eve take the forbidden fruit and transgress the law in the garden. We are not on plan B. God is not adapting to circumstances that have overtaken Him. Rather, this was God's plan all along. He chose a people before the foundation of the world to redeem for a reason. He knew there would be that need of redemption. It's an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. It is accomplished in Christ, an eternal plan, an eternal decree. This is why so many Christians struggle to understand the world in which they live and the experiences that we have, the pain and the suffering and the struggle. How do we relate this to the person of God? How do we relate to this individually as believers? Because we don't have a clear understanding of God's eternal decree. And that eternal decree is not only to purpose, to ordain, to appoint whatsoever will come to pass, but it's also to save a people. And not just a people generally. It's not an empty set, as some Arminian scholars are suggesting today. Here God says, I will save my church, and here are the parameters by which a person can be comprehended within the church or not, and it's up to you and to me to decide whether we will be a part of that body. God's going to save the body, but He hasn't yet determined who will belong to it. Now, that's not the way it works. He wrote names in the Lamb's Book of Life before He said, let there be light. Have you thought about the implications of that for individual election? Well, some Arminians more classically will say God looks down through the corridors of time. He foresees who will believe and chooses them to be part of that number and so records their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. The problem is that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says He chose us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before Him. It's so that we could be holy, not because He knew we would be. Indeed, we are given by the Father to the Son to save because we need salvation, not because He knew that we would come looking for it. And Christ, therefore, becomes the Redeemer of the elect before the world begins. Adam and Eve are clothed with a righteousness that is not their own. They're clothed with a righteousness that is alien to them and provided for them by God. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, all the prophets are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, and yet all live, die, and fully decay before He comes on the scene. I say all. Obviously, Elijah didn't, did he? He goes to heaven. But all the rest, he and Enoch apart, they die and they decompose before Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary in the town of Bethlehem. So how can this be? Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says that His blood provides redemption for the transgressions under the first covenant, as well as under the new covenant of which we are a part. So there is redemption before there is redemption. There is redemption before God makes the world that needs to be redeemed. Before the fall, before the cross, Christ is foreknown as the Redeemer. You say, how can that be? How can God do that? If we had time, and maybe, Lord willing, one evening we will, we'd spend some time in Micah chapters 4 and 5 and Revelation chapter 12, which answer that question. Suffice it to say, the adversary who is the accuser of the brethren day and night is making that very complaint before the throne of God until the resurrection of Christ. How can you overlook the sins of these people? How can you pass over former sins, in Paul's language, Romans 3 and verse 26? But you have to understand that because of that eternal decree, the redemption that is purposed is as good as done. This is why Isaiah can write in the past tense. It's because there is no possible world in which Jesus does not die. There is no possible scenario in which redemption that was purposed will fail to be performed and then applied. And so Peter can say in our text tonight that Christ is foreknown as the Redeemer, even before the work of creation began. Another idea is that redemption is worked out historically in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You have this divine decree, you have this prophetic certainty, but there still had to be the historical fulfillment of that decree and of those prophecies. You couldn't have God in eternity past purposing to send Christ as the Redeemer of men and Him never come and be the Redeemer of men. You couldn't have Isaiah saying He has borne our sins if He never comes to bear our sins. And so there is a very real sense in which the work of redemption, which was purposed before time, is accomplished in time. And there is a very real sense in which your redemption is accomplished fully and finally 2,000 years ago. Think about it for a second. What does Peter say to this point? Well, if you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, or you can get back there easily, go over to chapter 2 and look at how he speaks of this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Now, is it only for those living in the first century to whom Peter is writing that he says this? Is Christ only suffering for them and not also for those in the second century and those in the third century and those in the 20th and the 21st century? He suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Now listen, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Now think about the implications of saying that to believers who are born after the cross. That would include people to whom Peter's writing, by the way. Peter's writing 3 or 4 decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There are Christians receiving this letter who have been born after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what does Peter say to them? He says, Christ bore your sins in His body. That's mind-blowing. That's amazing. The sins that you have committed in your life, the sins that you have committed today, the ways in which you are falling short of the glory of God right now, and every sin that you will commit from this point until the end of your earthly life, Jesus carried those sins in His body and by His wounds brought healing for your soul. That's marvelous. But do you understand how somebody could get to eternal justification from that? Do you understand how that principle, as glorious as it is, could lead us to an imbalance in our theology if we're not reading all of Scripture carefully. There is a historical reality to the work of redemption. When Jesus stretches out his hands and says, "It is finished," he does not say, "It will be finished. Because I died today, it will be finished one day." He says, "It is. It is done." And that complete work has significance even unto eternity to come. And then there is redemption in the personal experience of the believer, which we've already referred to. Let me show you another passage that I think is very important to have in your memory bank on this point. It's in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, as Paul is connecting the doctrine of justification with the doctrine of sanctification, which we will shortly do in several weeks, God willing us to continue in this series, listen to what he says in Romans 6 in verses 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard," maybe form, "of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Do you see how he speaks of conversion there? You once were this, you now are that. You once were here, but praise God, you submitted yourself unto Christ and to that doctrine, that proclamation that has come forth, and you are now servants of God, slaves of righteousness, no longer the slaves of sin. Everyone's a slave, by the way. You're either a slave to sin, right? Or you're a slave of God. Everyone's dead. You're either dead in sin or you're dead to sin. You serve a master, period. You either serve the flesh and the devil, or you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that change occurred in your life. You experienced this redemption. The Spirit came and applied it to you. What a blessing. That what had been accomplished 2,000 years ago, what had been decreed however long ago, before the creation, that redemption became personal and effectual for you. What a blessing. Why are we justified? Well, we're justified because of God's eternal decree. You can say, well, we're justified because Jesus died. Well, that's right, but it's not complete. Why did Jesus die? Well, because I sinned. Well, but how far back can we work? We're justified because God decreed to save a people before the foundation of the world. That's why. You say, but what did I do to deserve that? Nothing. In fact, you've done everything within your power to demerit that blessing, to disqualify yourself from it. But praise God, that decree was established before God made the world. The historia salutis that we've talked about before, the history of salvation, is the outworking of that eternal plan. The events of the gospel, Paul says, are merely manifesting what God determined before the world began. These things have now appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So why are we justified? Not because we believed, not even because Jesus died. We are justified because God loved sinners. He loved sinners that had not yet been created and were not yet fallen. And he decreed to save sinners in his Son. And then he made a world to do it in. How marvelous is that? That's why our brother David likes to remind us that the first thing God created was not light, but it was the church. Secondly, how are we justified? Well, we are justified by the means of Christ's work. His life, his ministry, his obedience to the law, fulfilling all righteousness, his death, burial, and resurrection is the instrument of bringing forth redemption. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And it took the blood of Christ to pay the penalty of our sins. And this is what is so radical and scandalous about grace, how can you out-sin grace that was given to you before you were born? Have you thought about this? If Jesus carried every sin you will ever commit in His body on the tree, how is it possible then in the outworking of your Christian life for you or I to get to the point and say, I just don't know if God is going to give up on me. I've fallen short in so many ways, so many times. Maybe I can't be saved after all. You realize that Jesus carried your sins in His body 2,000 years before you were born. How are you going to out-sin that grace? When are we justified? When we believe. When we believe. When we trusted in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God chose us before the foundation of the world, but He puts His mark on you when you trust in Him. And that mark is the Holy Spirit. Faith not only leads to an obedient life, as we will see in weeks to come, but faith itself is the obedience which the gospel demands. I'm persuaded this is what Paul's doing. He's making a play on words in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. The obedience of faith. What is he talking about? The obedience of faith. Faith is the proper response to the gospel of God. When people hear the gospel, they are pierced in the heart. And what do they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What is the response to that? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He sent. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when Jesus comes with His mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance, He will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make you a little nervous as a Protestant? You say, shouldn't Paul have said He will take vengeance on those who don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Christian, it's the same thing. The obedience he's talking about there are not the good works that we were created in Christ Jesus to do. It's not the good works of an obedient Christian life. It's the obedience of faith. It's believing in the God who speaks, the God who redeems, the God who is near to His people. And so the gospel call is consistently one of faith in Jesus and repentance toward God. Elected in eternity past, redeemed by Christ almost 2,000 years ago, justified when we believed. That is the announcement, the accomplishment, and the application of redemption in relation to our justification. Let's bow together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for that marvelous love, that undeserved love and kindness that You showed toward us, calling us to be Your own even before the world began, sending the Son to die, to rise, to redeem those who would be Yours, and sending Your Spirit to bring us to Him. We thank You, O God, for that mercy. And we pray, Lord, that that gospel would carry us along through every day of our lives, that it would be our joy, that it would be our peace, that it would be our comfort every day that we live, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus and be able then to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Help us to find our comfort and consolation in the gospel, O God, and let it bring forth the fruit of grace in our lives that will glorify the giver of that grace. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.